What does it mean that Jesus became a curse? Stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul will look at that today on Renewing Your Mind, next. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind with founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, Dr. R.C. Sproul. There are many different ideas of what took place on the cross. Some say that Jesus simply died a martyr's death. Others say that Jesus never really expected to go to the cross. But taking God at His word, the Bible clearly reveals that Jesus died an atoning death for His people. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. What exactly does that mean? How do we understand the passion of Christ in terms of a curse? Today, as we continue our study of the life of Jesus, Dr. Sproul will teach us the meaning of Jesus' work on the cross. Let's join our teacher for today's message, the passion of Christ.
Anytime an event takes place in history and is recorded, we talk about the facts. And sometimes we argue about what really took place, what was said, what was done, what it looked like, and so on. But once we get the facts together, we're still left with perhaps the most important element of our understanding. And that is the question, what is the meaning of what has transpired? Have you ever thought about the cross in those terms? Think about the fact that when Christ went to Golgotha, when He was delivered under the Romans and was crucified, that the significance of that event was understood in a wide variety of ways by those who were eyewitnesses to it. There were those present who thought that what they were viewing on that occasion was the just execution of a criminal. We think of Caiaphas, who said, it's expedient for the good of the nation that this man die. He saw it as a political act of appeasement. We remember the viewpoint of Pontius Pilate. We remember the viewpoint of the two thieves who were crucified next to him. We remember the impact on the centurion who put in the spear and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Everyone, it seemed, had a different understanding of what the cross was all about. And it has been a favorite theme of speculation for theologians for 2,000 years. And if you would go to the bookstores today and peruse the various theological schools of thought, you will find a multitude of different theories competing one with another about what really happened on the cross. What was the real significance of it? Some say that it was an act of supreme illustration of the pouring out of love. Others see it as the supreme act of existential courage. Others say, no, it is a cosmic act of redemption. And so the dispute goes on. But in the scriptures, we have not only gospel, but we also have epistle. We not only have a record of what took place, but we also have, I believe, from God Himself, God's interpretation of those events. We call the Bible a record of redemptive history. It's not ordinary history, it's redemptive history. But nevertheless, even though it's redemptive history, as distinguished from ordinary history, it is still redemptive history. History with a redemptive significance. Let's call attention now to a passage that is often neglected in terms of New Testament interpretation of the meaning of the passion of Jesus. I read from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, from the 13th verse. Just reading one verse here that sort of incorporates and summarizes the entire teaching of the chapter. We read this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Now, this motif of the curse, which Paul belabors in his epistle to the Galatians, would be clearly understood, I think, from a knowledgeable Jew in the ancient world. But in our day, it has a foreign sound to us. What are we talking about? We're talking about cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. What does Paul mean when he says Jesus was cursed, that he became a curse? The very concept of curse smacks to us of something superstitious. When I think of the word curse, I think maybe of Oil Can Harry and the Perils of Pauline, you know, cursed, foiled again, whenever the hero would save the heroine from the clutches of Oil Can Harry. Or, more to the point, we think of the superstitious behavior in primitive tribes that use practices of voodoo and the like, the little replica dolls that are punctured by pins as a curse is put upon somebody. Or we think of the curse of the mummy's tomb in Hollywood horror movies with Vincent Price and Bela Lugosi and people like that. But a curse in our day and age is considered something that belongs to a superstitious order. But in biblical categories, it has a quite different meaning. The curse in the Old Testament simply refers to the negative judgment of God. It is the antonym, the opposite of the word blessing. We go back to the giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, when the covenant is established with Israel. There is no covenant without sanctions attached to it. Provisions for reward for those who keep the terms of the covenant, and at the same time, provisions of punishment for those who violate the covenant. And so God says to his people on more than one occasion, I set before you this day blessing and curse. Blessed are all of you who do the things of the law, who keep them, who obey, and so on. But cursed is every man who blasphemes God, and cursed is every man who commits murder, and cursed is every man who does this and who does that. It's spelled out that the curse is the judgment of God on disobedience, on breaking the holy law of God. So what does it mean that Jesus became a curse? Well, let's take another moment to explore the word just a little bit more deeply. And by way of contrast, the word blessed in Hebrew terms is often defined not so much abstractly and in quality terms, but rather it's defined very concretely that blessedness to the Jew meant to be able to come close and near to the presence of God. Remember that in the Old Testament, after fellowship with God is violated, men still are able to have some kind of relationship to God, but there is one absolute no-no in the Old Testament. That is, no one is allowed to look into the face of God. That privilege is reserved for our final fulfillment of our redemption. That's the beatific vision, the hope that we have, that someday we will be able to look unveiled and gaze directly into the face of God. But now we are still under the mandate, no man shall see God and live. But it was always the Jewish hope that someday that punishment for the fall of man would be removed. Remember the Hebrew benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. There's a parallelism there. May the Lord bless. May the Lord make his face shine. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. The Jew is saying exactly the same thing in all three stanzas. And so the concrete way in which the Israelite understood blessedness was to be able to behold the face of God. And so in relative degrees, we can enjoy blessing. The closer you get to the ultimate face-to-face relationship, the more blessed you are. The further removed from that face-to-face relationship, the more cursed you are. So by contrast, in the Old Testament, the curse of God was to be removed from his presence altogether, was not even be able to glimpse at a distance the light of his countenance, or even have one ray of hope, of beaming light radiating from the face of Yahweh. But rather, to be cursed was to enter into the place of absolute darkness, outside of the presence of God. And this symbolism was carried out all through the history of Israel and through the liturgy of the Jewish people, even by such a matter as the presentation of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, which was designed to symbolize to Israel the promise that God would be in the midst of his people. Even the configuration of the encampment that God ordained by tribes, that the tribes would pitch their tents on this side and on that side, and all of the tribes gathered around the central point of the community where was established the tabernacle, the dwelling place of Yahweh. Again, God was in the midst of his people. Now, in order to go into the midst of the tabernacle, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in that one day a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And then only after lengthy ablutions and cleansing rites to make it possible for him to enter into that holy place. And we remember that on the Day of Atonement, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. But not only was there a lamb sacrificed there on the altar, but there was another animal involved. Do you remember what it was? The scapegoat. And what happened with the scapegoat? Well, the priest, again using symbolism, would take the scapegoat and he would place his hands upon the scapegoat. And with that liturgical action, the priest was symbolizing the transfer of the sins of the nation to the back of this goat. But what happens next is what is important. As soon as the sins are now placed on the back of the scapegoat is driven outside the camp into the wilderness, into that barren place of remote desolation, into the outer darkness, away from any proximity of the presence of God. In a word, what happened was that the scapegoat received the curse. He was cut off from the land of the living, cut off from the presence of God. There's an interesting dimension of the New Testament teaching. We go back to John's gospel, in which John begins his gospel, as I mentioned a lecture or so ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's difficult. How can something be with God and still be God? And the whole mystery of the Trinity has puzzled our minds for centuries, but we know that there's a sense in which the Father and the Son are one, but yet they are to be distinguished. But they exist in a very unique relationship. And the relationship, as John describes it, is done by the word with. And the Word was with God. Now, in the Greek, there are at least three different words that are translated by the English word with. There's the word sun, which means within a crowd, like gathered together in a synagogue, a synagogue. There's the word meta, that means with, alongside, two people hand in hand. They're with each other, side by side. But there's also this sense of with that is defined by the Greek word pros, which is the word John uses in the prologue. And it's the same basic word that becomes the root word for the Greek word for face, prosopon. Literally, what John is saying is that the Father and the Son were in a face-to-face relationship. The very thing that is precluded from our relationship with the Father. We can be with God, and the Jew could be with God. He could go into the tabernacle and be with God, but what he could never be was pros God. He could never be face-to-face with God. But the perfect union between the Father and the Son was accomplished in the person of Jesus. Now, why am I belaboring that point? Well, if we read the narrative of the Passion of Jesus, there are certain things that stand out. In the first place, Jesus is judged by the Gentiles, and he is given to the Gentiles who are strangers to the covenant, who are foreigners to the covenant. He is delivered to the Gentiles, as the Old Testament prophets teach us, by his own people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But after his initial trial, but Caiaphas and Annas, Herod, he sent to the Romans for judgment. And the Romans were outside of the covenant. And then what happens? He is executed not by Jewish means of execution, which would be by stoning, and it just so happened that the circumstances of world history at that point precluded that option. If capital punishment was going to be exercised now under the Roman occupation, it had to be through the Roman courts, and so it had to be by crucifixion rather than by stoning. And so it's significant that he is killed at the hands of the Gentiles outside the camp. Physically, he is killed outside the city of Jerusalem. He is taken out to Golgotha. All of these activities woven together indicate the reenactment, the drama of the scapegoat who receives the curse. Now, Paul tells us that in the Deuteronomic law, the curse of God is upon anyone who hangs from a tree. It's not necessarily given to those who suffer death by stoning. But Jesus hangs on a tree, fulfilling in these tiny details all of the Old Testament provisions for the execution of divine judgment or the placing of the curse of God upon a person. That's why the New Testament sees the death of Jesus not as an isolated act or illustration of courage or love or any of those things, no matter how much they do illustrate those things, but rather it is seen as a cosmic event, an atoning death, that it is a curse that is poured out upon him for us. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, said the most important word in the whole New Testament is a little four-letter Greek word that says, huper, U-P-E-R. And the word huper means simply in behalf of. The death of Jesus is in behalf of us. He takes the curse of the law for me and for you. He says it in many different ways. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give my life as a ransom for many. All of those images that we find in the New Testament underscore the concept of substitution. I remember when I was speaking on the relationship between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, in the middle of my lecture, a man jumped up in the back of the room. He was furious. He was outraged. When I suggested that Jesus Christ's death was an atoning death, a substitutionary death for other people, and this man jumped up and he yelled from the back of the room, "That's primitive and obscene." And I said, "What did you say?" I'd heard what he said, but I needed time to collect my thoughts when I was interrupted in the middle of my lecture. And now he was embarrassed of his outburst and he didn't want to repeat it. I said, "Go ahead and say it." He said, "I said it's primitive and obscene." And I said, "Those are the two best descriptive words I've ever heard to describe the cross." Precisely. Primitive. What could be more primitive than a bloody enactment like this, with all the drama and rituals almost like primitive taboos? I said, it is so simple that even the most uneducated, the most simple-minded person who desperately needs an atonement can understand it. Isn't it something that God provides a way of redemption for us that is not limited to an intellectual elite group, but is so crass, so crude, that the primitive person can understand it? And yet at the same time, so profound that it brings consternation to the most brilliant of theologians. I said, "But I particularly like your second word, obscene. It's a beautiful word. Because really, dear friends, the cross of Christ was the most obscene event in human history. Jesus Christ himself was an obscenity. Think of it. The moment that he is on the cross, the sin of the world is imputed to him, just like to the back of the scapegoat. The obscenity of the murderer, the obscenity of the prostitute, the obscenity of the kidnapper, the obscenity of the slander, all of those sins that are so obscene as they violate people in this world, were at one point focused on one man. And once Christ embraced that, he himself became the incarnation of sin, the absolute paradigm of obscenity. Only one man has ever felt the pain of the fullness of the unmitigated curse of God upon him, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And when he felt it, he screamed. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some say he did that simply to quote Psalm 22. Others say he was disoriented by his pain and didn't really understand what was going on, feeling that God would forsake him. God certainly wouldn't forsake him. God certainly did forsake him. That's the whole point of the atonement. Without forsakenness, there is no curse. There's a very real sense in which God at that moment in space and time turned his back on the Son. Let me go to the brink of heresy and say that that cross-relationship that at least the human Jesus experienced with the divine nature, in a certain sense, the intimacy of that relationship was ruptured at that moment when God turns out the lights. And the Bible tells us the world was encompassed with darkness, God himself bearing witness to the trauma of that moment. Jesus was forsaken. He was cursed, and he felt it. That's what the word passion means, feeling. And in the midst of that, I doubt if he was even aware of nails in his hands or thorns in his brow, because he was cut off from the Father. Not forever, just for a short time. But the lights went out for you and for me. It was obscene. It was beautiful. Because by it, someday now, I can experience the fullness of the benediction of Israel. And I can look unveiled into the light of the countenance of my God. He died for me.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, explaining why it was necessary for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father in our behalf. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. Does your life demonstrate that you're a Christian? Do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Do you know those who do? To help Christians rest in that assurance, we're offering a 6-part DVD series by Dr. Sproul entitled Assurance of Salvation. To get your copy, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. In the Assurance of Salvation series, Dr. Sproul takes you to the Scripture to show you the relationship between the Christian life and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. We're offering the 6-part DVD series, The Assurance of Salvation, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Today's message, The Passion of Christ, is from a 12-part series entitled The Life of Jesus. In this series, Dr. Sproul expounds upon the significant events in the life of our Lord and shows how the events fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's coming. To purchase your copy of this 12-part study series, it's available on 6 CDs for $36 plus shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That'll do it for this Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. Be sure to join us again tomorrow as Dr. Sproul continues with our look at the life of Jesus. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.